Our Father in heaven, I want to ask for a gift from you. Would you please give us an understanding of your Holy Bible? Give us the type of understanding that would make a difference in our personal life. And I ask for this gift in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn from your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Probably the most famous passage in 1 John 1 is verse 9. Verse 9 is step 2 of a two-step process, and if you don't know step 1, you're missing out on something very practical. Let's read, starting in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me just ask you a quiz from this passage. What is the condition, if you want to have the promise that you're going to have fellowship one with another, what's the condition that's associated with that promise? That's it. To walk in the light the way Jesus walked in the light. If we do that, what do we have? Fellowship one with another. Isn't that simple? And then there's an extra bonus on top of the fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is step one of two, where step two is that verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, verse 9 is saying, if it doesn't work out for you perfectly, verse 7, your case isn't hopeless. Which is why chapter 2 goes on that way. I've written unto you these things, that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. All of that is a reaction, but the primary point is in verse 7. I hope that you remember this. If you don't remember anything else from tonight, what is the simple condition of having fellowship one with another? Walking in the light as He is in the light. And the extra bonus is He cleanses us from sin. So suppose my perplexity is that I have a temper, I tend to get irritated, I'm overly sensitive, and besides my three problems, the other church members are just, they got worse problems, they say the wrong things, do the wrong things in a terrible way. What would be the condition of having fellowship one with another? It would be to walk in the light as He is in the light. And really, that's on my part. Maybe we can come back to this later when we've seen more that's related to it, but turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You're very close to that. Revelation 3, and we're looking briefly at verse 14 and then going forward. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Laodicea, that is a people judged. It's the seventh church because the seventh church lives in the time of the judgment. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot." If you study the Revelation 2 and 3, you'll find that for most of the seven church periods, Jesus says something in commendation, and then He says something in correction. That's true for Ephesus. That's true for Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis. It's not true for Smyrna, and it's not true for Philadelphia. Any of you know how it's different for those two? That's it. Just commendation. Nothing negative is said to Philadelphia, nothing negative is said to Smyrna. It's also not true for Laodicea. How is it different for Laodicea? That's it. We don't have a commendation. Well, what God says to our church age is uniquely negative. Does that make sense to you, what I just said? What God says to our church age is that you are mediocre in terms of temperature, and we want to find out what spiritual heat is so we can understand that. But we already mentioned this earlier today, because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall... Then what is spiritual heat? You know, it's love. Love is spiritual heat. And when our love is at a low ember, that is a lukewarmness. And that's where we are at, that's where we're at as a church. Is it any wonder that we have inter-church personnel problems? Why do we have them? Our love is not hot, it is, yeah, it's right there, and it just doesn't do it. Let's go on in Revelation 3. We just want to see some more. Revelation 3, and looking at verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and in... See, in my mind, I want to quote it from the King James, and I'm reading New King James, and this causes perplexity. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 5. We'll be coming back here to Revelation 3. But James chapter 2, verse 5, we want to understand what is the wealth or the gold, what is spiritual wealth or spiritual gold? James 2, in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in what? Faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. So look at the heirs of the kingdom in this verse. What two qualities do you see that they have? You know, they have love and faith, don't they? And that is the riches. And there's the people who are rich in James 2:5 are the ones who are rich in faith. But isn't that the very same class in this verse as the ones that have love, that love him? So I gather from James 2:5 that faith and love go together, and that these comprise the riches of Christianity. Laodicea says that she is rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing. And if I could put that in my own words about why... For all the terrible things that the Roman Catholic system has done, one of the smaller ones has been to change the meaning of words. One of those words is the word faith. We talked about faith last night, that faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the word faith in the Middle Ages came to take on the idea of a set of opinions. So you might say that I belong to that faith, or he left the faith, talking this way, where faith is a set of opinions. If, as Adventists, we think of faith that way, then we would think that we have a great deal of faith. I mean, as Adventists, we have a far above average set of opinions. Does that make any sense to what I'm saying? We have a good set. I mean, we know basically what's true. And just to the extent that we're confused about faith, we think that our belief of the truth is faith, we're confused about love. See if you can follow me on this. You know the idea that they'll know that we are Christians by our love. Jesus talked about that. What would happen if you all were a congregation of average atheists? I think here in British Columbia there's probably a lot of atheists. Is that true? Probably quite a few. Do you think that if I showed you a moving feature about the starving children in Africa that it might bring you to tears, even though you're atheist? Do you know it would? And if I asked you about how you feel about your children, you as atheist parents would really love your children, And it's quite likely that some of you as atheist parents would be willing to give your life for your children. And the truth of the matter is that the kind of love that parents have for their children and friends have for their friends is not the kind of love that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? He said that if you salute those who salute you, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? If you love those that love you, aren't you doing what everyone else does? That's why Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Listen to what he said, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Is that very practical? I mean, if I could say that backwards, if someone in the church does you wrong, despises you or despises someone else, or is unkind or doesn't do the right thing, or even curses you or even hates you or even is your enemy, if you respond in kind, you should know straight up, you are not, by the Sermon on the Mount's definition, being like a child of God. To be like him is to respond entirely differently than that. So Laodicea, I was getting to my point, misunderstands love and confuses very much biblical love, the kind that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians, with sentimentalism. Sentimentalism isn't really a bad thing, but it is the kind of love that is available even to non-Christians. It's the kind that might lead them to sacrifice their life for their children and to lead them to feel sorry for people that are down and out. I'm not condemning sentimental affection, but I'm saying that this isn't the real thing. And when the Bible talks about love growing cold and about the love that distinguishes us, it's not referring to this item. What's it referring to? It's referring to the love that is the selfless relation, the kind return to others who treat you wrong and do you wrong and to whom you have no reason to expect that they're ever going to do you well. I don't know if I'm making this as simple as it is in my mind. But this is how I know that churches that don't get along have real spiritual problems. Revelation 3, I think you're, maybe you're not there. Turn back to Revelation 3.
Do you want the King James?
That would be so convenient. Thanks. Sorry about that.
That's okay.
Really, there are a lot of verses where there's not any significant difference between the King James and the New King James. But if you have one of them memorized, it's a lot easier to be using the one that's in your head. Does that make any sense to you? Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We already talked today about wretched, that is, being in captivity to our sins, like Romans 7, about miserable, that is, thinking that we're going to heaven, but not heading there, like in 1 Corinthians 15. I just forgot the verse. It's verse 19. And we talked about being naked, not being covered with Christ's righteousness. And in fact, we've referred a few minutes ago to what it means to be poor, that is, lacking in faith and love. So really what we're lacking right now here in terms of, we haven't talked about being blind. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we're looking at verse 18. This is the call of Paul. Jesus is telling him what he's going to do. He's called, verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. If I could just summarize the verse plainly in verse 18, those who are blind, there are some things they don't have yet. They aren't yet sanctified. They aren't yet an inheritor of the blessings that are coming. They have not yet received forgiveness of sins. They are not yet partakers of the power of God. And what does Jesus say to the church Laodicea in general? He says, you are blind, you're naked, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor. He could not have said it in more plainer metaphor than what he chose to do. As a church, we are not converted people. Now, I don't want to belabor the point longer than I need to, but I hope when you hear that, that it does for you what God intended, that it does for you what it does for me. I begin to think logically that this passage says that I think I'm converted, but I'm not. Then if that's what the passage says, suppose that I figure that I am converted and others aren't, is that any evidence that the passage doesn't apply to me? I don't know if you can follow me in that kind of logic or not. But the unconverted people in this passage figure that they're okay. So if I am sitting in the pew with you and I start to think, I'm okay, too bad others aren't, that would be no evidence that I am. Do you follow what I'm saying? And if I'm not okay in this verse, I'm not on my way to heaven. And that's really serious. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 28 and 29. Amos chapter 5, looking at verse 28 and 29. Yeah, it's 18 and 19. I was very worried there because I know what it says and it wasn't there. Amos 5 verse 18. Woe unto you who desire the what? So what do we call the day of the Lord? That's the second coming, isn't it? Or the Advent. It's where the word Adventist comes from in our denominational name. Woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. What do we call the people who desire Christ to come back soon? That's Adventist. That's Adventist. And Jesus says, why do you desire, Adventist? Why do you desire me to come back? For you, it's not going to be good news. Verse 19, as if a man did flee from a lion. Don't we think that way? I can't wait to get to heaven, so I won't be around that roaring lion anymore. I won't be tempted anymore. I get to get away from the devil. As if he ran from a lion and a what? A bear met him. Do you recall any time in Scripture that a bear met anyone in judgment? You know, it was those who did not give sufficient respect to God's messenger. If I can read this metaphor in as plain a way as I understand it, Jesus says to Adventists, you're looking forward to getting away from temptation, but you're going to be disappointed to meet judgment for the disrespect you've shown to the prophet. He said, going on with verse 19, or went into the house. Don't we talk about heaven that way, like heaven is our home, like we can't wait to get home to heaven? As if you went into a home and you leaned your hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Jesus says in these simple metaphors, you're desiring the day of judgment to come, but it's not good news for you. You think you're going to get away from the devil, but you're going to meet judgment because you haven't treated the prophet with sufficient respect. You think you're going to be going home, but you're going to find out you've been deceived by the devil. Amos 5, 18 and 19 is just another way of saying what we read in Revelation chapter 3, and that is that the last day church is an unconverted church. This is the hard part of the thought. Then Jesus gives a beautiful offer back in Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3 and verse 19. As many... Oh, I skipped verse 18. My apologies. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may, or that you may be rich. Does that make any question, any sense to you that this ought to perplex us? How Jesus can say in verse 17, you are poor, and then say in verse 18, buy gold. Has anyone ever thought that through before? Doesn't he say in verse 17, you're poor? Do you know how poor people can buy in Scripture? If you have a little ribbon or something to keep here to save us time, put it there and turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and we're looking at verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1, explains how poor people can buy gold. So what was the gold? Do you remember that still? It was faith and love. Faith and love are the riches of the spiritual riches of the New Testament. Isaiah 55, 1 says, Ho. Ho means listen. Listen, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. You come, buy wine, yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So verse 1 said, listen. Verse 2 said, hearken diligently. Verse 3 says, incline your ear and come to me. Verse 3 says again, hear and your soul shall live. Listen, how do you buy when you're poor? You pay attention. Do you see that in Isaiah 55? What you pay, what you trade, is your attention. You incline your ear, you hear, you listen. So faith comes by hearing the Word of God. How is it that we get more love and more faith? It's by giving more attention to the truth that God has given us. Isn't that what we talked about in the sermon this morning? Really, this principle of letting truth change you by giving it your attention is how you acquire, it's how you buy faith and love when you are poor. I hope this has been simple enough to be understood. Back to Revelation 3, where you have your ribbon or your paper or something like that to help us. Revelation chapter 3. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. This reminds me of one of the most beautiful argumentative verses in the Bible. We're going to look at it, but first I'm going to tell you the argument is very bad for you spiritually. If you find that someone is wrong, and you know the right answer, and you're inclined to help them, you should be very careful. Not only are you not very likely to help them, but you're very likely to injure yourself. I mean, argument is just very bad for us. But now that said, we ought to know the truths. Look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation, and you're keeping your ribbon there, right? Revelation 16. Revelation 16 is the seven last plagues. And if you have a red letter edition, there's only one verse in this chapter that shows up in red. Which verse is that? It's verse 15. Let's look at that. It says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. There are a few thoughts I can gather from that. First of all, do you see a connection between this and what we just read in Revelation 3? Do you see that there is a clothing that if I don't have it, it's shameful? And that I have something to do to keep myself clothed with that clothing. And what's argumentative about this verse beautiful. It comes between the sixth and the seventh plagues, that is, late in the tribulation, and it says, "Behold, I come as a thief." Now, I guess you're not in Arkansas. Where I'm from, I'm surrounded by evangelical Baptists who really believe in the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture when Jesus comes as a thief. And then after 7 years, he comes in all his glory. But do you see how simple it is in Revelation 16 to show that the thief coming of Jesus comes after the tribulation? Verse 15, that is, 4/5 of the way through the tribulation, Jesus says he's still to come as a thief. I don't want to belabor that point, but it was, to me, that was just ticklish. I mean, I just really enjoy truth that's that simple and easy to understand and easy to show. But what is this white garment that we are to put on? Turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. This maybe is the most shocking and controversial thing I'm going to share tonight. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to tell you plainly that the robe that Revelation 3 is speaking about is not the robe of imputed righteousness. It's not the robe of forgiveness that covers me that Jesus is counseling Laodicea to put on. Revelation chapter 3, look with me at Colossians. What did I say? Yeah, we've been there a lot today, haven't we? Colossians chapter 3, and look with me at verse 8. Speaking about just after conversion, it says, "But now you also have put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." This is a good place for introspection. What has the converted person put off? You know, when you put on Christ's robe, there's a robe to put off. And you see some of the things that you're putting off? One of them is malice, and one of them is anger. And if you would just think it through, if you have malice and anger, then you have not sufficiently put them off. So these are things we put off, malice and anger and the rest. Verse 9, "Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." When you put off the old man, it isn't just a metaphor of a covering. It's not just your guilt you're putting off. You're putting off your behavior. Verse 10, "And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." This verse is easier to understand after listening to today's sermon. That is, we're renewed in that part of our mind where we consider, I want to say it simply, thinking about the knowledge of Jesus is what changes us into his image. Thinking about him is what changes us. Verse 12. "Put on therefore," this is what we're putting on, "put on therefore as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." We're putting on kindness. We're putting on humbleness of mind. We're putting on meekness. We're putting on long-suffering. We're putting on forbearing one another. We're forgiving one another. If anyone has a quarrel against any, then we're forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. As plainly as I can say it, Jesus said to Laodicea, "Put on the white raiment, lest you walk naked and they see your..." You know, this is a robe that others can see when we're not wearing it. And it is shameful when we are not long-suffering. It is shameful when we don't forgive one another. It's shameful when we have a quarrel with one another. It is a shame that others can see when we're not wearing this kind of meekness or humbleness of mind. This robe that we put on is a robe of Christ's righteousness, and when we're not wearing it, it utterly befuddles our evangelistic efforts. Verse 14, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So last night we talked about faith, how faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Tonight we talked about how faith and love go together. They always do. Have you read this in Galatians? That faith works by love. These two principles never are separated in Scripture. In fact, if you do a word search with your computer on faith and love together, you'll find something like almost a score of verses that have these two things linked like that. Faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and it isn't very different in principle than love. Love is putting into my character the principles that are found in the Word of God. So the Bible said, "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly." Turn with me back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. I'm going to skip, for no good reason except time, the end of verse 18 where it says, "Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." But before I skip it, I'm going to say that I have two Bible studies at that Bible Doc website on how to receive more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I highly recommend them. There really was not any topic Jesus enjoyed talking about more than how to receive more of the Spirit. And after saying that, how can I not say anything else about it? I'll show you one verse in the topic and we'll go on. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23. Proverbs 1 in verse 23. "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you." Do you want to understand the Bible better? Do you want more of the Spirit in your life? The condition is just the same as the condition we read at 1 John 1:7. It's to walk in the light. And walking in the light, if the light shows you you're going the wrong way, means turn. When you turn at God's reproof, that's how you receive more of the Spirit. Do you understand the connection, Revelation 3, after it says that we need the anointing eye salve, the very next verse says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Then how would we get more of the eye salve? We would turn at the rebuke. And he says, "I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." Do you follow what I'm communicating? I hope you learned something also about the practical nature of love from Revelation 3. This kind of love is nothing like sentimentalism. I mean, in the grocery store, I have seen it many times where a little child will begin to cry and scream for Kool-Aid or sugar or candy. And I've seen the mother get irritated and then oftentimes give the little one the sugar or the Kool-Aid or the candy. And probably to the child, that feels like love. But it is exactly the opposite of love. It is dank selfishness. It is mean. It's putting my sentimental desire to be free from the stress of being looked at by everyone in the supermarket in front of the need of my child to have good and wholesome discipline. What I'm saying is that this is the way Jesus relates to us. And in fact, it's in Leviticus. I don't think I can get you there because I don't think I know the reference. There's a 50-50 chance it's in Leviticus 17. What it says is, "Do not hate your brother in any wise. Do not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt love thy brother in thy heart." It doesn't really say that. It says something that means that. I don't really remember what it says. Does anyone know where that verse is? I'm afraid to just, you know, I have my computer up here, but it probably went to sleep since I left it alone for hours and hours. It did. So you have to take my word until you find it. Somewhere in Leviticus it says that it is a hate to your brother to allow him to go on and sin. Thou shalt not hate your brother. Thou shalt not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother. I think that's the direct quote. If you love as brethren, and you know someone is struggling with a sin, so far would you be from talking to others about it, so far would you be from getting angry about it or irritated about it, that you would, in step one, pray that God would find some way to save him, and in step two, you would be looking for an opportunity to give him a helpful correction, to try to restore him to right. That kind of getting involved in each other's life is loving. And can you tell by the fact that we don't do it, that we don't have that love, we're more at the lukewarm level? Did we find the passage? Leviticus 19:17. I'm glad I didn't go looking through Leviticus 17 to find it. I wasn't comfortable with the reference. Could I just take you about for a minute and read it? There we go. Leviticus 19:17, it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother and not," in the King James it says, "not suffer sin upon him," which is a better way. You don't want to bear guilt. You don't want him to bear guilt. You want to find a way to help your brother with his guilt. Back in Revelation chapter 3, we're almost done tonight. We're studying the Laodicean message. I'll review it and I'll close. Revelation chapter 3, we're looking at verse 21. I keep getting a verse ahead of myself. Verse 20. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," do you see that there are two conditions of Jesus coming in verse 20? What's the first condition? You know, it's to hear his voice. To say repent is, if there's no information connected to it, is a very empty thing to say. Calls to repentance should call people to repent of their sins. Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten," but you should know how he rebukes you. In his love, he has given us what we call the testimonies of the Spirit. I'm serious when I say that the testimony of Jesus in the 9 volumes and in the other books of a similar character is just what it's speaking about in Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus loves us, so he has rebuked us. He's told us how we need to conform our life. And there are many sincere people who do not let him in, not because they're not willing to open the door, but they just never hear his voice. That is, we do not read what he has had written. We don't catch what he's had to say, so we can't respond. And while we might not be condemned for not hearing, neither will we have the fellowship that we get if we do. If we hear his voice and open the door, he says he will come in and share a special meal with us. Let me just review what we've said tonight. I didn't tell you this about 1888, but the Laodicean message was a big part of the 1888 message. Both Jones and Wagner gave studies on the Laodicean message. And Ellen White indicated about the Laodicean message that this was a message that when it was first given to our church, this was in the 1850s. In the 1850s, our church was so excited. First we were upset, but then we were excited that this revival was coming because this message brought a revival to our church in the 1850s. it was such revival that we expected it was going to bring everything to a culmination and then the world would end. And Ellen White went on to write about that revival, that the revival ended up piddling because the people did not realize how long it would take the Laodicean message to do its work. That is, the Laodicean message calls us to an activity. It is an activity of buying the gold. It's an activity of receiving the Spirit. It's an activity of putting on the white raiment. It's an activity of hearing the voice. The activities that the message calls us to are the activities that thoroughly change us. But to directly quote her, the message will not do its work in a few short months. It is a review and a practice of what's in this message that over the course of some period of time longer than a few months will do the work that God intended for it to do. Maybe a year, maybe years, maybe some years, but this is the message that would accomplish its purpose in our church. It didn't do it because we got tired of it. Then it came again, and it caused quite a revival, and then the thing piddled again. And it hasn't been given a fair hearing in a long, long time. What does the message say? It says, first of all, to Adventists, to Christians in our day in general, not just Adventists, but even to Adventists, that as a church, you're not converted. You have a good set of opinions, but that's not faith. You have a warm sentiment that's commendable, but that's not the love that makes a difference. What you need is a living by every word. That is faith. And a selfless service and a kind reaction to those who are enemies, unlovely, will never reward us. It's to go out and help those that we don't even know. That kind of love is the real thing. The message says that we want to pay more attention. That's how we get the golden love. That we want to start putting off and putting on two garments. Putting off that garment that is so shameful. What do you remember any of the qualities of that garment? Anger, malice. Putting off that garment and then putting on one that covers our shame. That includes meekness, humbleness, long-suffering. You've read that that is putting on the new man. And when we don't have it on, can people see our shame? Jesus says they can. We want to put it on now and keep it on. Jesus says, blessed are those that keep their robes. That's only a blessing for those who have first put them on. Then we won't walk naked and they won't see our shame. We'll turn at his rebuke. Really, this message is his rebuke. If we turn at it, he'll pour out his Spirit to us. He'll make known his words to us. He'll come in with us and have a special fellowship with us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the beautiful and simple truth of your Bible. And I ask that you would find a way to do for this church what you want to do for the whole body of your church. That you would save us from our self-deception. That you would find a way to attract us to the real faith and the real love that would make such a difference. Please pardon how little zeal we've had for helping each other. How little care we've had for thinking about your words. And I ask for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.